to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 17, where we are told of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and in Berea. Acts chapter 17, the first 12 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. The text is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, among other things, what happened there in Thessalonica, and how there were those who received the word of God. "For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And we'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession teaches us in Articles 5. We'll read also Article 6, although we won't spend any time on it. But read Article 6 with Article 5. For those who are visiting with us, we have begun to take up this doctrinal confession, and we've been on several occasions busy with what the Scriptures teach us about the Word, the God's Word. Its inspiration, its profitableness. Today, its authority, and next time, the sufficiency, Article 7. Article 6 refers to apocryphal books and indicates that they are different from the 66 books in the Bible. They're historical books of some kind. They're also prayers, but we distinguish them from the 66 canonical books of the Bible. We read Article 5 and 6 of our Belgic Confession of Faith, from whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. In Article 6, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books, we distinguish these sacred books from the apocryphal, namely the third and fourth book of Esdras, the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasses, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the Church may read and take instruction from, so far as they agree with the canonical books, but they are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less to detract from the authority of the other sacred books thus far. The subject for this afternoon has to do with the authority of God's Word. And it's common for people to ask, what gives you the right to judge what's right and wrong? What gives you the right to say what's true or false? Maybe that's what is thrown into our face when we have expressed the Christian's view on something and people ask us, what gives you the right to say this is right and that's wrong? And people say that's just your opinion. That's how the world challenges the Christian. Of course, it's nothing new. For it was Satan who said at the beginning of time in Genesis 3, yea, hath God said? And while the world questions the word of God, the Christian bows under it. And that's what you can write over the sermon this afternoon, bowing under the authority of God's word. Our theme is bowing under the authority of God's word. We'll see three reasons. For one thing, because God gives His Word. Secondly, because the Church receives His Word. And thirdly, because the Spirit witnesses of His Word. Bowing under the authority of God's Word. First of all, because God gives His Word. Secondly, because the Church receives His Word. And thirdly, because the Spirit witnesses of His Word. It's an important subject that is before us this afternoon, dear congregation, of the authority of God's Word. It's a subject of which Paul writes about in his letter to the Thessalonians, those residents of that Greek city on the northern shore of the Aegean Sea, a city where Paul went to after meeting with closed doors elsewhere and being directed by the Spirit this time through a dream to come over to Macedonia and help them. And Paul and other fellow laborers, including Silas and Timothy and Luke, arrive in Thessalonica and spend some weeks there. Only three Sabbaths there. But opening the scriptures and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. And some, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, were clearly persuaded, including, we're told, some devout or God-fearing Gentiles, no small number, as well as prominent women of the community. But only 3 weeks after Paul had to leave in the face of false accusations and riots and He tells us later that he felt he could not return to Thessalonica. But he has pastoral concerns for the well-being of the church there in Thessalonica, and he has to teach them about the Christian life before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that he puts pen to paper and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes this first letter to them. Yes, there were concerns there. But there was also reason for thanksgiving. And that's how we hear Paul in our text this afternoon, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." There's thanksgiving in Paul's heart and mind when he thinks of these Thessalonian Christians. And it is because there has been word reception in their heart and life. Not word rejection. Yeah, that has also happened in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul has met with that in other places too. But Paul is writing here about word reception. These Christians receive that word which they heard from Paul and his co-laborers. Yes, they heard it from their mouths. The transmission of the gospel was by the mouth of human instruments, but the Thessalonians did not receive it just as merely a word of men, but as the word of God, he says. They were convinced that Paul was not just coming with some human opinions, with some religious ideas, with he wasn't just giving them a little essay about some nice things of what one religious leader thought. No, he was coming with the Word of God. As Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. People lie. People tell half-truths. People say something when they don't have all the information and nonetheless give their opinion and judgment, and they can be wrong. We can be wrong. That's what marks us as people who can change our mind, as people who can break our word, but not God. God doesn't. With Him, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And it says He is faithful. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? Everything he has spoken, he will do. Now that should impact how we listen to the word of God, shouldn't it? It impacted how these Thessalonians sat under the preaching of the word, convinced this is not a word of men, this is not a word of mere human beings, this is the word of God. It comes with the authority of thus saith the Lord. I realize Paul is saying this about the preaching of the word, but it also applies to the giving of the word. It applies to the scriptures. After all, Psalm 68 verse 11 says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." The Lord gave the word. That's why the scriptures have authority. They're a gift from God. Now, in the time in which Guido de Brer lived and the time in which the Belgic Confession of Faith was composed, the Romish Church said, you know, we give the authority to the scriptures. We decide what's authoritative in Scripture. We stand over the Scriptures and give it its authority. And the Protestants said no. The authority of the Scriptures does not rest on man or on the church. The authority of the Scriptures rests in that it is the Word of God. God has given it. The church doesn't make the scriptures. No, but the scriptures make the church. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has no role with the Scriptures and that the church doesn't recognize the authorities of the Scriptures, but it's a subservient role. You see, the Scriptures have authority because it is authority inherent in it. Because it's God's Word, God has given it. He's the one who, even after the fall into sin, has come to sinful man, Adam and Eve, with His Word. And He's come to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob with His Word. And He has come with His Word to Moses and the prophets. And Hebrews 1 starts out by making this very clear. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has given His Word. Has that ever humbled you? Has that ever amazed you that God could have passed you by? He didn't owe it to you and me to give us the Scriptures, but He has given it to you and to me, His Word with promises, and His Word with warnings, His Word with exhortations, and His Word with invitations, His Word with instruction, His Word with correction, His Word with doctrine, His Word with reproof. The Scriptures are a gift of God. He reveals Himself to you. You know what happens when the Spirit works? Then you bow before Him and you bow under His Word and the authority of His Word, and you say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." The authority of the Word of God is because God has given it. Secondly, the church receives it. The church receives it. God has given the Scriptures, and what must the church do? Is it now their task to pick and choose what applies today and what's authoritative for today? No. We receive them, our Belgic Confession puts it, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical. And herein you see empty hands and giving hands. The Scriptures come to us by the giving hands of God. And we receive them with empty hands. That's how the Holy Spirit has led the church to receiving this Word and recognizing that it has dignity and that it has authority of itself. Yes, we receive the Scriptures. But Paul used the same word in our text in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. Ye receive the Word of God. Ye received it two times. He says it here in this one verse. And he uses two different Greek words here to speak of that reception. And there are words that belong together really, that elaborate on the one picture, and it paints this picture of welcoming the Word, of embracing the Word. It's a picture of someone who's standing, a friend who's standing at your door, and he's knocking, and you see who it is, and you open the door wide, and you welcome him in and honor him because of who he is, your friend, and you're glad by his presence. That's what these Thessalonian Christians did. They welcomed the Word. They honored the Word. They embraced the Word that came to them. Is that how we respond to the Word too? Is that how we listen to the Word like Noah in the Old Testament? The Word of God came to him, telling him to build an ark. He didn't question it. He didn't put question marks behind it. He built the ark. The obedience of faith. Or Abraham, the Word of God came to him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And what did he do? He left Ur of the Chaldees. Do we do that? Even when the Word goes against us, and there's opposition from within our hearts by nature. And it's like Peter, having toiled on the Sea of Galilee that night, and Jesus commands him at the beginning of the day to launch out into the deep. Here they had been, disappointed, that they feel like failures. They're discouraged. And Peter doesn't understand the Word of the Lord. It doesn't seem to make sense to him. But nevertheless, at thy Word, he's bowing under the authority of God's Word. I wonder if that's what we do. Whether that Word finds a welcome entrance in our hearts and lives by the grace of God. Whether, like Mary, we sit at Jesus' feet and we drink in His Word. Do you know times like that? Has it entered? Is the Word received with open arms? Or do we bolt the door closed and shrug our shoulders and go on? That's how it is by nature. Or has the door gone open? And now, when we ask, now what is the Word for? What purpose does it have? Then our Belgic Confession of Faith says three things for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. Of course, you can say more. You can say that the Scriptures also work faith. By the Holy Spirit, they form faith. But here, Guido de Brea says, the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of the faith. Let's look at those three things. The Scriptures are for the regulation of our faith. So what am I to believe? Well, God's Word tells me. How am I to live? Well, God's Word tells me. What else can be my standard? What else can be my rule for what I believe and how I live? Is it the latest opinion polls? No. Is it what other people tell me? No. It's the Word. That's the rule of faith. I need to take everything back to Scripture. I need to test my thoughts by Scripture. I need to test my words by Scripture. I need to test my motives by Scripture. I need to test my actions by the Scriptures. That's the objective standard for faith and life. Is that how it is for you? It's the Word what regulates you. In a confused world with changing opinions, what was wrong yesterday is okay today in the world's mind, but the Scriptures haven't changed. Do the Scriptures rule your faith and life? And anything that doesn't agree with the Word of God cannot be for my good. Is that how we live? Or are we listening more to the messages of the world, and the world determines how we live and what we believe and what opinions we have and what to do with our free time? That's how it is also for many people in the church today. But then you don't know the grace of God, because the grace of God says the word is there for the regulation of my faith. How we need to search the scriptures and study it. Yes, do you do that? You know, it's not a good sign if people attend the Lord's Supper, but they don't have time for Bible study and for searching the Word. It's not a good sign. The Scriptures are there for the regulation of faith. Secondly, it's the foundation of our faith. And here Guido de Bresse says you can lean on it. It's what you can rest on. And what can you build your faith? Only something that's trustworthy. I mean, parents, would you let your children walk across a frozen lake if you didn't know that the ice under your feet was solid? Would you let your children cross a deep ravine, by walking on a plank if you were certain the board would not hold up your weight? I hope not. You see, we need a solid, proven, unmovable foundation for life and faith, and that's the Scriptures. And Peter writes of them, they are a sure word of prophecy, a more sure word of prophecy. And those who trust in the Scriptures and in the Christ of the Scriptures have a sure foundation, for heaven and earth shall pass away, but His word shall not pass away. And thirdly, the Scriptures are given for the confirmation of our faith. It's given for the confirmation of our faith. It's the Word that assures of God's love for poor and needy sinners. It's God's Word that assures of His faithfulness, that He will not forsake the work of His own hands. It's the Word that says when your faith is weak, here's what strengthens you. And if you leave your Bibles closed, then faith will only be weak if there is faith. That's why we need to take them up and read and ask God to work faith and to strengthen faith and to exercise faith. It will not be strengthened if you keep the Scriptures closed. No, they must be opened, young people. Scriptures must be opened. They must be studied. They must be searched and read prayerfully and diligently. And in that way, have you not also found it sometimes, dear people of God? Your faith has been strengthened. And that with love you bow under the authority of the Word. Why? Well, because God has given it. The church receives it. And thirdly, because the Spirit witnesses of that Word. The Spirit witnesses of that Word. You know, what is it that convinces you of the authority of God's Word? Why does the Christian receive that Word not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God? Why do you say that it is authoritative for what to believe and how to live? What's persuaded you of its authority? And then the Belgic Confession of Faith, pastorally and experientially, says it's the Spirit of God that persuades me. Now, let us look at 8 ways in which the Lord persuades me that this is the Word of God, that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And then we'll come at the end especially to focus on the Spirit witnessing with our spirit. Well, for one thing, because of its majesty. Because of its majesty. I mean, you may read many different books and different kinds of books, historical books, maybe philosophical books for college or university or textbooks or novels. But when you come to the Bible, you come to a book like no other book. There's a different character about the Bible. Because it reveals God to us. It shows us who He is. And it lets us hear His law, and it confronts us with God. On the first page of the Bible already, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That short phrase has a majesty about it. And it reminds us that there is something divine about this book, something unusual, something heavenly about it. There is no book as majestic as the Bible. After all, it reflects the King of Kings, the majesty of Him, and it leaves an impression that this is a royal and kingly book. David says in Psalm 138, verse 2, Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. And I don't understand all that David says here, but he's at least saying this, that there is a majesty about the word of God. And the Lord persuades me, this is His word because of its majesty. Secondly, because of its indestructibility. Its indestructibility. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, and words, Peter quotes those words in his first epistle, The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Or in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 35, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The scriptures are indestructible. Even though the scriptures have been maligned, attacked, assaulted, mocked, there have been times in the history of our world in which there has been an all-out assault to destroy the Bible. But the Bible has survived. It's been divinely preserved. A story is told of a woman who bought a Bible at the marketplace. And bringing that Bible home and opening it and reading it, and God blessed it to her heart, and she became a Christian. But her husband was a rough man, and her husband hated religion. One evening he came home drunk, and he found her reading her Bible again, and he snatched it out of her hands and threw it into the burning stove and shouted, Now we'll see what's left of your religion. The next morning, as he opened the stove door and began to stir through the ashes, he saw a half-burned page left from the Bible. And he took it out, and he read these words, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And that convicted him of his sin. And he asked his wife to buy another Bible. And he prayerfully began to read it. And it was blessed to his heart. I do not say that every Bible that has been thrown into the furnace, that has been thrown into the fire, has had this effect. But it's a fitting picture, isn't it, that while the Word of God has gone through the fires of opposition, God has seen to it that the Word stands forever. And that persuades me that it's God's Word, because of its majesty, its indestructibility, thirdly, because of its potency. Its potency. There is no book as powerful as the Bible. Just think of what it did with that rough man who threw the Bible into the burning stove, children. It changed him. And how many lives have not been changed by this book? I mean, missionaries have gone to different countries and places, and they haven't come with physical weapons to try and force people to bow under the word, and they haven't come with money in order to bribe people to bow under the authority of the word. But the word has done it of itself, you might say. It's changed people from sinners into saints, from proud into humble, from cruel to kind, from perverse to pure. It's comforted of the afflicted. It has helped people to live and die happily. And shows its potency, its power. And Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, that word which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's saying it has an energy. That's the word he uses literally in the Greek. It has an energy that does something. You see, it's a supernatural word. No, it doesn't do that automatically, but by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Isaiah 55 says, His word shall not return unto Him void, but it shall accomplish to the purpose to which He does send it. And Hebrews 4 says, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and heals. It convicts and comforts. It has potency. And I wonder this afternoon if you've ever experienced that power. Has the Scriptures humbled you? Has it convicted you? Has it converted you? Has it comforted you? Has it changed you? Has it transformed you? Shall you not ask for that? That the giver of the word would also change you for God and for good. Fourthly, I believe it because of its majesty, because of its indestructibility, because of its potency. Fourthly, because of its harmony. Its harmony. The Scriptures are doctrinally consistent. Here there are 66 books in the Bible written by 40 different human authors over a period of more than 1,000 years, and yet the whole Bible fits together without any contradiction. There's a harmony to it. It reveals the same God and the same way of salvation. In the Old Testament already, how was Abraham saved? Genesis 15, he was justified by faith alone. Yes, and though there are different human authors and different cultural contexts, all of Scriptures intersects at Christ. The person and work of Jesus, He's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's harmony here and consistency, and who can orchestrate that? Only God. And that persuades me that it is the Word of God. Fifthly, its honesty persuades me. Its honesty persuades me. I mean, when we read biographies of people, then we don't often read about the failures of the people of whom the author is writing. Usually biographies, they try to smooth over someone's faults. They enlarge on his accomplishments and achievements. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells us honestly and openly about Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Solomon's foolishness, Peter's denial. The Bible is honest about their faith and their faults. About their faith and the struggles of faith. Lest we should put our hope in any mere creature. Because God wants us to put our trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's honesty. It's totally honest. And it makes a sinner honest before Him. And it persuades me that it's the Word of God. Sixthly, its accuracy. Its accuracy. Our Belgic Confession says that in the last sentence of this fifth article, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. If you read the Scriptures, you look at them, you'll find that they confirm what's been prophesied. God warned of a flood. Noah had to build an ark. And the Lord did destroy the world with a flood. And Noah and his household were saved. A few chapters later in Genesis, God calls Abraham and unfolds promises to him and to his seed. And the Lord fulfills those promises. Remember that time when he said in Genesis 15, that same chapter that tells us of the faith of Abraham and that he was justified by faith. God says that his seed would be in Egypt and would stay there some 400 years. And Exodus 12 verse 40 says it was indeed 430 years. The Bible foretells of the fall and rise of kings and kingdoms, of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the gospel being spread, of the church being preserved, of wickedness abounding. It's accurate, and because of its accuracy, it persuades me that it's the Word of God. Yes, it persuades me because of its majesty, because of its indestructibility, because of its potency, its harmony, its honesty, its accuracy. Seventhly, it persuades me because of its discovery. Its discovery, it discovers to me the way of salvation. Yes, it exposes me to my malady, no doubt, to my sin and my guilt. It says that if I'm angry with a brother, that I'm guilty of having committed murder. And it says if I've lusted after a woman, that I'm guilty of having committed adultery. It exposes my sinful condition. It exposes me with great insight and accuracy and persuasiveness to humble me. But it not only exposes my malady, it proposes the remedy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus I can be saved. Through Him I can be redeemed. Through Him I can be reconciled with God. Through Him I can know the favor and fellowship with God and be pardoned and have peace with God. I may come confessing my sin. I may be burdened with my sin and guilt. But laying hold of Christ as a poor and needy soul, I can find mercy and grace in Him and all manner of consolation in Him. Has that been the discovery for you? As you've read the Scriptures, as you've opened them and searched them, have the Scriptures revealed Christ to you? Young people, is that why you take them up? Because you need salvation, and you know not if you will get another week, and how long you'll live, and you don't want to wait. You need to know Christ, and you need to know Him today, and therefore the Scriptures need to be taken up and read. But lastly, persuades me that it's the Word of God experientially. Experientially, what convinces me of the authority of the Scriptures? Is it because the church says so? No, not ultimately. Is it because our fathers believe this? We can be thankful that our fathers believe this, but that's not ultimately how I am persuaded. I believe it because the Spirit has convinced me that it's true. The Spirit confirms it. The Spirit witnesses in our hearts that it's from God, and that's how Christians have faced trials and persecutions, yet being strengthened and comforted by His Word. I read it, and I find the same struggles in there. I find the same reassurances in there. And that's because the Holy Spirit is at work to confirm that this Word is true. Sometimes it comes with such power to my heart and with such conviction to my heart that it doesn't let me go. And He applies that Word in order to admonish me and in order to comfort me and in order to instruct me. And the Spirit illumines my mind so that I meet God in His Word. And He opens my ears and my heart so that I hear God's voice in His Word and so that I know it's God speaking by His Spirit to me. That's, yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Do you know this? Have the trials that you've met with also made you go back to the Word? The struggles that you have in faith made you go back to the Word looking for that confirmation and conviction by the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a hard question, is it? Young people, has the Spirit witnessed with your heart that this Word is true? Is that why you bow under the authority of God's Word? Is that why you want to read it? Is that why we believe what we believe and live the way that we live in a world that goes counter Scripture? But we say, I don't care what the world says. This is all that I have to hold on to. God's Word. It won't deceive me. People will. Facebook will. Twitter will, but God's Word doesn't. And do you bow under it even when it goes against you? People will say, you know, there are some things in the Bible that I just don't believe. Or, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I feel this or I think that. Then you don't know what it is to bow under the authority of the Word, because the authority of the Word of God says that you bow even when you don't like it. Because it alone is a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet. And that's why you need it so much, young people. Everyone. But young people, you need to be captured by this Word, so that you have a guide through life, so that you receive God's Word. It tests us, doesn't it? Do we believe that it is God's Word? And do we bow under it? That's one lesson. The Scriptures and what we believe about the authorities of the Scriptures tests us, but secondly, it calls us too, doesn't it? It calls us to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. Or as we read in about the Bereans, let me come back to Acts 17, that second part. Yes, Paul went to Thessalonica, but after that he went to the Bereans. Driven out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And the Bereans were commended above the Thessalonians. They were more noble. Why? Because they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. No, the Bereans didn't understand everything right away. They didn't. Some things clicked, and other things they didn't get. What did they do? Shrug the shoulders and say, it's a difficult book anyways. No, they went back to the Scriptures. But did you hear what it says of them? They received the Word with all readiness of mind. And it's a beautiful picture that's painted here, this eagerness. It takes us to the world of sports. And these athletes in starting blocks. And young people, how are those athletes in the starting blocks? They're not slouching, no. They're ready. They're eager for what's to come. The pistol is going to be shot. And they have a race to run. That's how the Bereans came to the Word. Ready. Eager. Not slouchingly. Not indifferently. They didn't come to church just to sleep a little bit. They came to receive it. Their minds were engaged. They was this mental energy, the spiritual energy about them that leads them to search the Scriptures. And they knew the Scriptures would either deny what they were hearing or confirm what they were hearing. And that's how we are to come to hear the preaching of the Word of God, isn't it? That's how we are to come to the Scriptures. Do we? And if we're more eager for a sports game on television than the Scriptures, then something isn't right. And if we're more ready to listen to the chatter on Facebook about people and about work and about people's opinions, it means something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong, and that cannot be good. And it means that it's time to go on our knees with our Bibles and to confess our sins and to read them prayerfully and to spend time in the Word and search the Scriptures. And that eagerness, is that what marks us when we come to church? Yeah, how should we come to church? You know, the story is told of a woman who heard a great Puritan preacher, Ebenezer Erskine. He led a communion service somewhere in Scotland, and she'd never heard this preacher before, and that what he spoke was applied to her. It spoke to her, and she was impressed under that word, and she heard that the next Lord's Day, Ebenezer Erskine was preaching in another nearby town, and she went to hear him. But the next Lord's Day, it did nothing to her, and she was discouraged, and she went to speak to Reverend Ebenezer Erskine, and he said, "My lady, it's simple. Last week you came to hear Christ, and you heard his voice. This week you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine, and you heard his voice." When we come to the Scriptures, when we come to church, let it be that we come to hear his voice. After all, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my sheep bow under my word, and they're humble to hear my voice." And they say, sometimes even when it goes against their flesh, "Nevertheless, at thy word." That's how it was for Jesus, whose ears were always opened. He could say it, "Mine ears hast thou opened," Psalm 40. He could say it with Isaiah 50, "He openeth my ears, he wakeneth my ear to hear." He would say it to his father and mother, "I must be about my Father's business." In facing the temptations of Satan, he would say, "It is written at God's word." That's what characterized him. And he set his face like a flint to go to the cross. In that written word, we may find the living word, Jesus. And in him we find forgiveness and grace that is greater than our sin. Yes, Christ lived by it. That's what brought him to the cross. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Yes, his sheep bow under that word, following him by faith, desiring to love him more dearly and follow him more nearly. Yes, they're tested. Yes, they're tried, but following him to the cross and all the way home to the Father's house with Christian and Pilgrim's Progress with a book in his hand, loving him and bowing under them and saying, "What time I am afraid, I'll put my trust in thee. In God I rest and praise, his word so rich and free." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing and gracious Lord, who can grasp what a privilege we have in coming under Thy Word and having a Bible. Lord, Thou draw us to those Scriptures again, time and again, finding that in them our very life, our support, our assurance, our life. Lord, help us also to teach our children of the importance of the Scriptures, and for children too, to cherish the Scriptures, and wilt Thou make it precious unto them in their young years, that they may go apart, be alone sometimes, just with their Bibles, and study it, and that we may love the Word of God more than the Word of people, and hear of Christ and the way of salvation so clearly set forth in the Scriptures. We pray Thee to apply Thy Word. Grant that Thou wouldst not take Thy candlestick out of Thy Word out of our midst. What reason we have to be put to shame that there are people in this world that have maybe only one page of the Bible and devour it and live by it and hold it so dear, and we have many copies of the Bible. Oh, that we may read and search them too. And grant that prayer may be made one for another and for the preaching of Thy Word. For Lord, if the people don't pray for the preacher, then we don't need to come to church anymore. Then there's no hope anymore if we don't come with expectation to Thy house. But Thou hast brought us here. Let it be to our soul's good, Thy glory. Forgive that which was spoken amiss by Thy servant, and what may have marked us in listening different than the Bereans maybe, or Thessalonians. Have mercy, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.